bless this time and make it fruitful, we ask. Teach us, we pray. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. So, doctrine for everybody. Today we're doing that God is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Or in reverse, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Remember, the last week we did the Trinity, in the last month, and we showed how what the Trinity wasn't. And we went through all those examples of what the Trinity wasn't. And today we're looking at what the Trinity actually looks like. And then next time, on January 7th, we'll see how God relates within himself. Let me skip a few squares there and jump down. So doctrine for everybody. So then we have to remember, the first bit that we have to remember with everything we've been doing so far, we remember from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema for the Jews, the Lord your God is one. We Christians are monotheists. That means one, monotheist, God worshipers. We worship one God. Come up there. We worship one God. That's what we worship. We worship one God. But we also found out that it's really possible for us to make a mistake when we think about worshiping one God. And we saw all those lovely heresies. Remember last time when we saw all those things about if believing that God is like ice, that you have him at one point, he was like water, and then at another point, he's like gas, and another point, he's like a solid, but that's a heresy. That's modalism. And we also saw that there was a whole bunch of other heresies, like maybe the belief that like God is like an egg, a shell, the whites, and the yolk, and those separate entities are one God. And we found out, no, that's a heresy too. That's three different gods. And in fact, one of them isn't really fully God because the shell is not is useless and you don't really eat it. So we found out that was a heresy. And there's a whole bunch of heresies. And we found out that this is okay, that there was no illustration that perfectly illustrates our God being three as one, because God is bigger and greater than anything we could possibly imagine. And we find out he's unique. There's no one like him. So it's okay that we couldn't fully illustrate him. But today we're going to look at how God is one by first, well, how God is, each person of the Godhead is God, by looking at verses that show those attributes of God. So do people have Bibles? Because this way we can get people to read. You have a Bible? You have a Bible? Bible, Bible, Bible. So let's pick some verses. So if someone, let's start from this side of the room. Jeremiah 23:24. Anyone can pick Jeremiah 23:24? Sure. Jeremiah 23:24. Matthew 28:20. Thank you. Psalm 139:7. Thank you. Matthew 6:8. Thank you. John 21:17. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Thank you. Remember to look it up because we're going to be going through these verses and then you're going to be sitting there going, wait, which was mine? And I'm not even going to remember which one you were assigned, in all honesty.
Just 10 or 10 and 11.
1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. Very good. Thank you very much. Both of them. Huh?
Yeah.
I might. It's very likely. I'm like, read 12 just for fun, just for ha-has. Jeremiah 32:27. Thank you. Matthew 28:18. Thank you. Romans 15:19. Josiah, you have to have a Bible. Thank you. There we go. Psalm 90:2. Thank you. Hebrews 13:8. You'll take it? John 1:1. Rob, you want that one?
All right.
Nice. Hebrews 9:14. Thank you. Philippians 1:2. Who wants Philippians 1 2? Marty, I'm feeling like
Philippians 1 2?
Yeah, it feels like you would want Philippians 1 2. How about Titus 2:13? Titus 2:13. You want Titus 2:13? Thank you, Ted. Acts 5:3-4. You want it, Sammy? Nice. All right. So we have all the verses assigned. I don't have a clue who I assigned what to. All right? So we'll start from the top. This chart shows you the attributes, these attributes that some of them are some of the attributes of God that no one else should have these attributes. I didn't have all the attributes. Remember when we went through the attributes of God, we had simplicity and unity and all that stuff. I didn't go through all of that. I'm sure we can look through it and find it. But let's start off with this one, access to everywhere. Jeremiah 23:24.
Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord.
There's God, the God the Father. I fill heaven and earth. So Matthew 28:20.
Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world.
So Jesus Christ himself says, just like the Father, I am with you always. And he's speaking to the disciples. This isn't one person. He's not telling one person, I'll be with you forever. He's telling a group of people, I will be with each of you forever, wherever you are, to the ends of the earth. Access to everywhere. Who had Psalm 139:7?
Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?
You can't hide from God's spirit. There's no place you can go. He has access to everywhere. So this attribute of access to everywhere, does anybody remember what was the big word that was access to everywhere? Do we remember that big word?
Omnipresent.
Yes, omnipresent. That's right. Thank you very much. Smart, smart theologians. Omnipresent. He has access to everywhere. The next one knows all. Who had Matthew 6:8?
Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him.
The Father knows before you even ask him. So, well, let's see the next one. John 21:17. Who had that?
He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.
So what does Peter acknowledge there? He says, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know that I love you. And we have other passages, even before Jesus was crucified and resurrected, where it says in John that he knew what was in the hearts of men. He knew. But here, after the resurrection, he comes into his own. He knows all things. And he knows all things, says Peter. The next one, 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. Who had that?
Me.
Cool.
But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God.
So you heard that? This is huge. So there's God who has certain things in his mind. He knows these things. You don't know those things, but who knows it? The Holy Spirit knows it. That tells you something about him. If the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, well, he is also God. He is God. So here we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit having the same attribute of knowing all things. There was a big, big theological word for this one. Do we remember the word for this one? Knows all?
Omniscient.
Omni, all, seeth, knowledge. He knows all. All right, so let's go to the next one. Jeremiah 32:27.
Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?
Everything's easy, says God the Father. It's all easy. I can do anything. Next one, Matthew 28:18.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.
Look at that. So Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. All powerful. Romans 15:19.
Mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ.
Yeah, so Paul was going out in mighty signs and wonders. By whose power? Not his own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit preaching the message of Christ. So here we see the Holy Spirit is all powerful. The Son is all power, has all authority. The Father is all powerful. And we had a big fancy word for this one, all powerful. Omnipotent, omnipotent. He's all omnipotent, powerful. That's right. And now we have this next one here. Let's start in reverse. Eternal. Let's start with the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. Eternal Spirit, without beginning, without ending. Let's do Psalm 92 with the Father, who had Psalm 90, verse 2.
Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from beginning to end, you are God.
From beginning to end, before these things and through them, there is God. God the Father is God. Hebrews 13, 8.
Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever.
Boom! Mind-blowing, right? Like, he doesn't say the Son of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, Jesus, the name of the man from Nazareth, Christ, the Messiah, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How do you deal with that? When you also remember that Jesus did come as a baby, he did grow in wisdom and stature. At some points, he said he didn't know all things. He didn't know what time he would come. And yet, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's talking about his character, of course, and who he is. But still, that's mind-blowing. What's the next one? John 1:1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
In the beginning. This is way in the beginning. When was the Word there? In the beginning, with God, and was God. This is huge. And when you go to the book of Revelation, we'll see things that it says like, Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. What? Boom! Mind-blowing. Eternal. Without end. And now, let's go to Philippians 1:2.
Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, which the bishops and the deacons.
Did I mess that one up? I'm pretty sure I did. Because that was what was it that said again?
Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I probably messed that one up. I didn't have the passage where it actually says, and servants of God, so I must have picked another one. So now let's jump over to Titus 2:13. Trust me, I'll get you that passage. The Father is God. Titus 2:13. We're waiting for Jesus to appear. He is our great God and Savior. Don't let anybody tell you that nowhere in the New Testament does it say that Jesus is God. In fact, there's another portion too that happens in Romans chapter 9 where we see Paul saying that Jesus is God, blessed forever. Amen. He calls him God. And this is in the first century. This is in year 34, 40 AD, something like that. Very early, calling him God. In Acts 5, 3 to 4. Who had Acts 5, 3 to 4? Sammy. Yes. So, what did it say there? This was pretty impressive. It was saying that, remember this is the story of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, that they had decided that they were going to sell a land, piece of land, and they said, oh, they made a promise to God. They said, we will sell this, and we'll sell it for X amount of dollars, and we'll go give the money to the church. Remember that story? Well, what wind up happening is that Peter knew that they lied. And he said, why did you decide? He's speaking to one of them. Why did you decide to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then a few verses later, he says, you didn't lie to man. You lied to God. So he lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. And Paul equates them. So that's fantastic. So we see here all the attributes of God are in each person of the Trinity. Remember, we said it's three persons, one essence. So here's a happy illustration. Wait a second. Well, look, I had check marks. I didn't know that. That was a nice animation. All right, so this is a shield, and it shows the illustration of the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But this isn't done yet. So we see that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. So now we also do see some differences. So let's get some people to read now. I'll start on this side of the room. So who's going to read Ephesians 1:1 on this side of the room? Oh, okay. Ephesians 1:3. Thank you. Philippians 2:9. Oh, excellent. All right. So what we see here is the Father. Let's start with Ephesians 1:1. Let's hear this. The Father plans.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, you might as well just go to verse 3 and then you're going to cover it all.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
You know, it's so good that you're going to have to keep reading. I'm just sorry to the people who had 3.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Keep going.
Having predestined us to adoption, a son by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasures of his will, to the praises of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved.
All right, so there was even more there than what was listed in the chart, because we saw that he plans, we saw that he blesses, we saw that he chooses, we saw that he predestines. We see all these things that the Father does that are unique to him. I'm sorry about the whoever had Ephesians 1:3, but it was so good. It covers so much in there.
Yeah.
So he plans, he chooses, he blesses. He decides, he does these things, and he gives according to the goodness of his good pleasure. So let's also look at Philippians. We have Philippians 2:9. Go ahead.
Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name.
And this is speaking about the Father exalting Jesus. He exalted Jesus. He took Jesus and he took him from this lowly position and he exalted him, giving him a name that's above all names. You couldn't do that. The angels couldn't do that. No one could do that. But God the Father did it. All right, so let's see the next one. The next one. Let's do this middle section here. John 1:14. Who wants this one? Thank you. 1 Corinthians 2:8 and 15:4. Did you just raise your hand?
Yeah.
All right, so you picked and then, all right, so you got it. So you can do 1 Corinthians 2:8 and 15:4. So do like a little, put your finger right like that. Sammy, you want John 5:22?
Yep.
All right, you got John 5:22. All right. So we're going to see here that the Son became flesh. The Father didn't become flesh. The Son died and lives again. The Father didn't die and live again. The Son judges, and the Father doesn't. That's going to be wild. So let's start off with the Son became flesh, John 1:14. And remember, this is in context of where we just read a little while ago in John, where it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So go ahead with John 1:14. Oh, then I'll jump ahead to it. I'll read it. And it says this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Who became flesh? Did the Father become flesh? No. The Word became flesh, not the Father. So let's look at the next verse of 1 Corinthians 2:8.
They would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
So you see that? Who was crucified? Not the Father, but the Lord of glory. And then now hit up 15:4.
And that he was buried, and that he was rose again the third day according to the scriptures.
So you see there, this gospel, in fact, I'm going to read verse 3 just because I like adding some more stuff for it. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was risen on the third day according to the scriptures. So this is amazing here. What we see here is that Christ is the one, the Lord of glory, who was crucified, he was buried, and he was the one who was risen again. Not the Father. Not the Father. So it's not that the Father died. That's another heresy. And it's not that the Father rose again. Christ died. Christ came in the flesh. Christ rose again. John 5:22, Sammy.
For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to
the Son. What? Did you hear that, Sammy? Repeat that. That's huge. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. What do you do with that? Well, that does mean that there was some point where the Father was judging, but now the Son is over here, and we see that the Son has the right to judge. And we get this in Romans chapter 8 too. This is huge. What do you do with that? Well, you see that the Son is the one who has the right to judge. So let's keep going. Now the Spirit, which section did I do? This section now here. So 1 Corinthians 3:16. Who wants 1 Corinthians 3:16? Thank you. 2 Peter 1:21. Do you want it? So look it up. 2 Peter 1:21. And Ephesians 1:13. Who wants it? Thanks, Nat. Ephesians 1:13. So you're looking for 2 Peter 1:21, Braden. All right, so we're going to see what's unique about the Spirit. So who had First Corinthians, Shelley, 1 Corinthians 3:16?
Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?
Wait, what? The Spirit of God dwells in you. And this is repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we see that the Spirit of God dwells in you as the church here in chapter 3. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that the Spirit of God dwells in you as individuals. That's huge. That God decides to dwell within us. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus dwells within us. Where's Jesus today?
Right.
At the right hand of the Father. Thank you very much. He's at the right hand of the Father, seated in heavenly places, and the Spirit dwells within us. But that relationship of the Godhead is so close that Paul can talk about the mystery of godliness, of Christ dwelling in you, without really meaning that Christ is actually in you. It's the Holy Spirit in you, but that relationship is that close. All right, so Braden, 2 Peter 1:21.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Did you hear that? There's the Bible, and there's prophecies that are being spoken and being written down in the scriptures, and all these things are being recorded, and those people were carried along by God by the Holy Spirit. So it's not Christ that's authoring Scripture. It's not the Father authoring Scripture. It's somehow the Holy Spirit who's moving people to write so that Scripture is written. So that when we see the words in 2 Timothy where it says that all Scripture is inspired by God, that's the wrong word, because really the word there is breathed out by God. That breath is always a phrase that's used about the Spirit, that breath of God. So the breath of God, that's how the Scripture came to be. It was breathed out by God. The Holy Spirit authors the Scripture. All right, Ephesians 1:13.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.
You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So it's almost like the Holy Spirit, out of the entire Godhead, the Holy Spirit winds up being like the wedding ring. That it's this promise of this, an engagement ring rather. So remember when a guy and a girl get engaged, remember the guy gives the girl the ring, and it's a promise that I'm going to marry you. This is the promise. So then she has the ring, and ooh, the shiny diamond. It doesn't mean she's married yet. They're not living in their house. They didn't share their bank accounts yet or anything like that. She has the promise that she's going to be married to this one. In the same way, the Holy Spirit becomes our seal. It doesn't mean that we're in glory yet, but here we are on earth, sealed with the Holy Spirit, living on this earth with the third person of the Godhead dwelling in us as a promise of the day when we're with God forever. That's incredible. We're not there yet, but we have the down payment, which is God himself. And what a better down payment is it than that? It's not like God sent like an angel around you. Angels can go away. It's God, the third person himself, who said, now I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to be with you going forward. That's massive. So this is God in all three persons. And seeing also the differences of these persons. Whoops. That's not right. I don't know what I just did there. Technical difficulties. Blinky, no source to display. All right, I'm going to have to unplug it and hold up my computer. So, let's hold up my computer so that way you can see it. Here's that shield that I had shown before, right? See that? That the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Now, you get another little bracket of lines there, and it says, is not. And what it says there is, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. This has a fancy name, even though he didn't really create this. It's called the Athanasian Shield. That's a fancy name, right? After this guy named Athanasius, who was one of the guys who really fought on the side of the Trinity against the heretics, like the Arians, those people who believe that the Son was created and was just an angel. But he didn't really create the shield. This came up years later, sometime in the 12th or so century. But be that as it may, it's a really good picture, because it gets the idea across that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son. And you shouldn't confuse them. And the Spirit is not the Son. You shouldn't confuse them. There's differences. Now we'll find out next time how they relate with one another. We'll go through that. But for now, it's just good to see this and think, oh, this is why you don't pray to the Father, say to the Father, thank you for dying on the cross. The Father did not die on the cross. This is the same reason that you don't say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for writing the Scriptures. Jesus didn't write the Scriptures. Yes. What does he possibly mean by that? We can actually turn to that. Let's turn to the book of John. So that is in John chapter 14, I believe. So John 14, verse 7. Well, actually, yes, all right. Yeah, John 14, verse 7, starting there. Jesus is speaking. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." But he makes a difference. He's saying, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. But he doesn't say, if you have known me, you do automatically know the Father. He's showing the difference. And then this is where Philip then asks the question. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Now remember, in the book of John, John chapter 1, like hold your finger in John chapter 14, and let's go to John chapter 1. Let's go to John chapter 1. Because John the writer knows his theology very well. And look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." Do you see what it says there? "We have beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father." So here in the beginning of this book in John, he says that we saw the glory of Christ, and that glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Look at verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," which is Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained it." So remember that context. Remember that. And now go back to John 14. So now in John 14, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Now we should remember, wait a second. No one has seen the Father at any time. But the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten God, has declared him. He has explained him. So then here's Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So what is he saying? He says, no, there is a difference between me and the Father. But here's the fact. When you see me do it, you see exactly what the Father is like. The Father is glory. I am the glory of the Father. And this where you see in the book of Hebrews where it says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. That's how close it is. So when you see Jesus, you see how he's acting. You see what he's concerned about. You know exactly what the Father thinks about those things. So when Jesus is concerned about sin, you know what the Father thinks about sin. When Jesus is concerned about his house, you know what his Father thinks about his house. When you see Jesus weeping in anger over the death of Lazarus, you know exactly what the Father is like. He's concerned about that. And when you see Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering for sin, and yet at the same time saying, "Father," speaking upwards, "forgive them, for they know not what they do," you know exactly what the Father is like. He's constantly giving. So that's what he's saying. He's not saying that he is the Father, but he's saying, "I am the exact image of what represents the Father." He's explained the Father. Yes, Sam, you have a question? Will we see the Father? I don't know if we'll see the Father, but I do think we'll see Jesus Christ because he's the one that's tangible and flesh. So I don't know if we'll see the Father only because he's spirit. But that's a very good question, and people do wonder. So, very good question. Other questions or comments or corrections? That's cool too.
Seated at the right hand of the Father.
Seated at the right hand of the Father.
I mean, seems like two entities.
Yeah. That's a wild one, right? It does seem like two beings. And then the other bit, this is the other thing that's mind-blowing. Whatever that means, seated at the right hand of the Father, we also have to remember that the Father is a spirit. And a spirit doesn't have hands. He doesn't have dimension. He doesn't have anything. It's a spirit. So whatever this means about Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, it means the position of authority with the Father. That he's there at the position of authority in the Father. This is why I like in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, do we go to the passage? Let's go to it. Revelation chapter 4. And let's start in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting was like jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders seated, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass. And go down then to verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes, and around and within, and day and night they do not cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." So here we see on the throne God seated. And we see that there's no right-hand throne. It's his thrones all around him. It's a picture. It's an illustration. But then in chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, so here's a picture, a book written inside and out. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open its seals and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy. And then one of the people said, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamp standing as is slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand." So this is what's wild. That here's this lamb, and he's not on the right hand of the throne. It's the book that's at the right hand. And you have the elders there, the animals. But in the between the throne is the lamb. So what do you do with that? But he's in the very presence of the throne, and then they start worshiping him. And they say in verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God from your blood and from men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So the long story of it is, whatever that means of that position of the right hand of God, it seems to be about being in the very presence of God. And he's right there in this position of authority. So whatever that is, that position of authority, he's with them. Yes, it does sound like two separate beings, and yet the Bible tells us that it's one God. So I like to fall back on what that formulation in the Nicene Creed and things like that. It's three persons, one essence. It's not three beings. It's three persons, whatever that is, in one essence, whatever that is. And then after that, I blow a gasket. Luther and Calvin both said this. They were saying sometimes, I'm paraphrasing, this is Ray's uninspired version again. Sometimes men decide to start thinking about the Godhead and start dwelling and coming up with things that are nowhere said in Scripture. and come up with their imaginations and start speaking and uttering things that they shouldn't. And then they both said something like this: if anything, men should speak the words of Scripture, and when they're speaking about God, they should stammer and stutter in fear, not fully understanding, but relying completely on what God has revealed himself. And I'm like, that's pretty good advice. That's pretty good advice. So take my words for what they're worth. Three persons, one essence. What that looks like. Other questions and comments? Questions, comments, corrections? Little kids, it's okay to ask a question.
Question.
Yes.
Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does that mean?
Mm.
Let's do that.
Him.
Me.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All right, so let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, there's a few blessings there
right.
that are listed, right?
Yeah.
So we see in verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, says my version, but yours might say the different words, right?
Yeah.
For they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, this is a big one, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, they persecute the prophets who were before you. So Jesus starts off this sermon speaking in these high words with these blessed statements, and then making some very hard lines of what it means to be blessed. I think it means, in contrast to the people who were speaking in those days, you might have people who were saying things like, blessed are those who are blessed with good houses, because that means that God has shown blessing to them. Things like that, that was happening in those days, and God, and Jesus is turning these things around. He's showing that his kingdom, when it comes, is very different from the kingdom of men. So what I think when he's saying, when he said, blessed are the what was it that you were saying? The meek?
Gentle.
I think it means, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth, insofar as those who have been slaughtered and slain from the very beginning, says Paul, those are the ones that are indeed wind up becoming the inheritors of this second earth. Now, that doesn't mean that it's just because you're a person who has been slain. I think it's all connected, and it's tied up finally into the fact that you're persecuted for his name's sake. So it's not something that stands alone. So it can't be that we say, blessed are you poor people because you're going to inherit the earth. That doesn't work. It's really all building on top of each other and saying, you who have been persecuted, just like the prophets of old, you are counted as those who mourn, those who are gentle, those who are hungry, those who are slaughtered all the day long, those who have received mercy. But then that tells us something, I think, for Christians. We should be merciful. We should be peacemakers. We should be those who mourn, and etc. That's my stab at it in 5 minutes. We could do some more discussion on it, of course. Anybody else want some input on that, Matthew? Yes. No, no, hi. I was pointing at you.
Oh, I think so. You looked that way. So I'm not great at wording my questions off the cuff, but you said something that piqued my interest. So a spirit has no hand. You said something like a spirit has no hands, body, things like that. So if we're made in the image and likeness of God, who is spirit, mm-hmm. what does that mean?
That's a good question. So I think what's also helpful to see is in if we turn to Genesis chapter 1, when you see what this means, well, part of it anyway. Verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this is what I think it means. Notice that when he says, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, he proceeds to then talk about not what he looks like, but about man ruling. He talks about man being in charge of the fish, over the animals, being in charge, in charge, in charge, in charge. That's the first thing. So that winds up being a picture of God. God is in charge, so what does he do? He creates a being that's in charge. But then what's so wild about it is that he doesn't stop there. He says he creates man in his own image, and he creates him male and female. Complex. Different. Very different, and yet the two are one flesh. So I think what God is doing, he says, I'm complex. There's no way to illustrate a spiritual fact in reality. Let's give you a taste of this picture. So here's someone who's different, a man. Here's someone who's different, a woman. They're both the same essence. They're both humans. And yet there's real differences among them. And the two together are one. So that's what I think he's doing. And then it goes on from there because I don't think it stops there. It's also in the fact of how people are created. That's something about the image of God too. We write stories and we paint. And that's all sub-creation of how God creates. We have to use tools to do it, but God does it just by speaking. So I think when God is saying he's doing this in his image, it's not he's not painting a portrait with himself with humans. He's saying there's no way to illustrate me in a spirit. I have to do all sorts of different things. And I think we see this mostly too in when he gets to Ephesians. I'm not going to jump there, but it's in Ephesians 5, where Paul says that the mystery of man and woman is also a picture of Christ and the church. So God builds up all of creation, all these things in creation to talk about him in different ways and in different aspects. So I think this is what's incredible, that we can spend time and see one picture that depicts what God is like in humans, and then it's not until Jesus that we see God, what God is like, with the perfect representation of Jesus. That's wild. And yet Jesus never marries, except he does, the church. So we start seeing that all these pictures are painting in what God is like, but we never see that he has five fingers or anything like that. So that's what I think it means. It's not so much that he's painting a picture of himself, but all these things illustrate what he's like, his character, his nature, and things like that. Well, that's take a stab at it. Who else wants to add on it? Dan, you want to add to that? Embroider on it, my brother?
No, I think it's a really good explanation. I mean, and a point that we normally don't think of that way. At least I wouldn't think that way exactly. But I think that does give us a better understanding of who God is. You know, and if we read the scripture that way, we'll see other things that kind of fill in the gaps, I think, as well. Mm-hmm. If we have that kind of perspective where it's just, because we think in physical.
Yeah.
You know, we think in physical all the time. It's hard for us to get out of that physical realm. But if once we're able to push ourselves to do that, I think we'll get a better understanding of God.
Yeah.
You know?
Because we read made in the image and likeness of God, and I look at you and you're a man, and so I think God must look like a man, but he's not.
That's kind of the easy way out.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I don't have to think about it anymore.
Yeah.
But really, God's saying, hey, just give us a little piece, and he wants us to dig. He wants us to embroider, as everybody.
Embroider. Yeah. That's why I like it when you go through the Old Testament and you see all the pictures that God uses for himself. Mm-hmm. When he says things like, he's like a mother, like an eagle, and you're hiding under the shadows of his wings. Wait, he has wings? No. Get the picture. Look at the eagle and how it covers up. And then when he describes the lion of Judah, and you see this lion and it's powerful. And then he's also the lamb that was slain. All these pictures to help us to try to get to understand and to see what God is like And then when we get the cross, we have this tremendous picture of God's love as he's poured out, as Christ is on the cross. It's an ugly picture, and yet we see such love. It's constantly. And it looks like God loves pictures. I mean, when he left, he didn't just leave us the book, which he did, but he left us a meal with a picture. And we sit every Sunday, and we look at these pictures, and we think about different things. And then the picture is tangible. So he says that Jesus says, this is my body. Now, some churches will say that you're really eating his body. But forget all that. While you take that piece of bread and you're sharing it with your brothers and sisters, and this one piece of bread that you've ripped off and you put in, you've crushed in your mouth, and you're thinking, I'm the one who's crushed Christ. I crushed him. My sins put him there. And yet all of us together are in this. And when you drink the cup, and it's the new covenant in his blood, all pictures. It's amazing. Now, that's of Christ, of course. But all I was saying to use that is that God seems to love pictures because he knows what we're like. And, I mean, even from kids as a young age, you need pictures. Mm. And that's what we're like. So he speaks at our level, like whispering to babies. Mm-hmm. So.
Thank you.
Any other comments or questions or corrections? No? If not, yeah, go ahead.
Can I add on to my thoughts?
Yeah, go ahead.
So, it's kind of a question about us as humans, about how we relate to God. So, I know there are, I think, two kinds of trains of thought that we, some people think we're spirit, soul, or body as humans, and then some people think we're just soul and body, or spirit and body, maybe all three, I don't know. But as it relates to God, and that we're,
I'm getting close to it.
Do you want to just take a stab at it?
No, no. Keep going. Embroider, my sister.
So, I guess maybe I'm thinking wrong. So, I guess when you were saying, like, spirit has no hands, it's intangible, I'm thinking, okay, well, I have hands. I'm tangible. Does that mean I don't have a spirit the way God is spirit,
mm-hmm.
but I made it in his image and likeness?
Okay, I see what you're getting. All right. So I'm one of those people who don't believe in the body, soul, and spirit. I think it's just two, that we're material and immaterial. So it's, if you want to call it body and soul, fine. If you want to call it body and spirit, fine. That's me. And other Christians believe that it's body, soul, and spirit. And this is one of those areas, remember that web of belief that I would put closer on the outside, because it's one of those things that doesn't matter. Unless somebody starts making it that God must be this way, and then once you start forcing things, then you're pushing it closer to the center, and now it's a problem. And then I'll start saying, that was a heresy in the 5th century. But that's beside the point. So,
I guess I'm just asking, and how we relate to, like, if we're made in, you know, so God is spirit, and we're made in his image, and Jesus is body,
I don't think so.
Is this like a crazy question?
Yeah, take a stab at it.
Well, it's kind of like if you look at us as like individuals. Like, I look at Brian. Brian's like personality and stuff isn't his body. Like, if you look at him and you say, oh, well, his hair is what's like he. You kind of understand what I'm saying? Like,
your personality is separate from
who
your body.
He isn't his body. Do you get what I'm saying? Like,
but there's
who, like his spirit, like who he is, isn't like his physical body. Like, it's two separate things. Like, his spirit is within his body. Like, who he is dwells within his body.
Yeah, and I wonder about that too. Because so for me, I sit there and I go, now we're at the point of like, we're like kind of speculating, right? So just warning everybody. Like, for me, I'm sitting there, I'm like, I am made up of a bunch of events and histories and things like that. So there's me that I can speak about myself. There's an I inside me, like what you're saying.
Yeah.
And yet, I wouldn't be me if it wasn't with this. Mm. This face had to be rejected enough times for it to make up the psyche that is this person inside. You know? And my series of events are different from your series of events. And they're also all important. Because at the end, we find out in 1 Corinthians 15 that we who are buried, we're not just going to be laying off our bodies and then resurrecting and being happy ghosts. It says that those things that were buried will get up again and will join with our bodies. We'll have spiritual bodies. Those bodies that were buried will get up and be perfected. And in fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that those people, he says, I don't want to be separated from my body and be homeless. I'm yearning. So he talks about this body, and he talks about being separated and being with the Lord, but he says that we are in that state wanting to get back our bodies. So there's something about this stuff that's important to us. Right. We are not only this stuff.
If we were all just the same blob, nobody would know who we are. We'd be blob number one, blob number two,
right.
Blob number three. You know, you wouldn't really be able to differentiate. So yes, like our physicality does play a role, but I don't think it necessarily wraps you up as a whole. You know what I mean?
Yes, no, it's not our whole. That's the other mistake, to say that we are only this stuff. We're not. This is why I think we're material and immaterial. Now, going to your question about how does that mirror back on God? Well, if you think about it, the Holy Spirit is immaterial. The Father is immaterial. And the Son, he was immaterial. He took on flesh. So we can't say that we ourselves are a mirror back of God, because there was a point when when the second person of the Trinity was not flesh. There came a point in time, says Galatians 4:4, that God sent his Son, born of a woman. And we see in John 1:14, it says that the Word became flesh. So there was a difference. There was a point that he wasn't flesh, and there was a point that he became flesh. So that flesh wasn't integral to who he was. So I don't think we mirror back God in that respect, that we're flesh and immaterial, because God didn't have to send the Son to become flesh. God, in fact, could have been happily, whole, complete, as spirit, with separate persons, whatever that looks like, without bodies, forever. Didn't have to do that. But then he went and did that. He took on flesh and added to that, and he became meat. But he was still the second person of the Trinity. So I don't think that reflects insofar as that. I think the fact that it says male and female helps reflect a little bit more, that it's these two different beings that are united, and they're one, and yet they're different. They're very similar, but there's very big differences. I think that helps reflect more on what the Godhead is like, and yet we're not three. I mean, that would be a weird marriage, right? Very strange.
It's so mind-blowing. If you can't wrap your head around it.
Yeah, and I think that's the point.
Yeah.
I think that's the point.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, when it gets to God, we get to the point that we're like, just bow the knee and worship. So that was a good conversation. We'll stop there. Let's close in prayer. And if you have any more conversation, we could talk, definitely. If you want pumpkin pie, I can pull it out of the fridge. I was keeping it cool. So let's pray. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time where we could talk about the Trinity, about three persons and the one essence, and this is mind-blowing. We thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to work in us, to teach us. But we pray that you continue teaching us so that we may continue growing and leaning on you, so that we may trust. That we not rely on our own wisdom, but we rely on you. As we go home each our separate ways, we just ask for protection and guidance. We pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the name and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Good participation. Good discussion.